Larry Shaughnessy reported, the Medal of Honor, the military's highest award for bravery, was finally awarded to the Air Force Chief Master Sergeant Richard Etchberger, who saved his fellow airmen. Richard Etchberger was given this medal for his valor in saving the lives of three wounded comrades at a then-secret base in Laos in 1968 after 42 years. After Etchberger saved his fellow airmen, he was shot and killed by enemy fighters. His heroics were kept a secret for years because the United States wasn't supposed to have troops in Laos during the Vietnam War. President Lyndon Johnson rejected a nomination of Etchberger to receive the Medal of Honor at the time because of political trouble it would have stirred up. Etchberger was part of a secret U.S. Air Force radar base in northern Laos, just 120 miles from Hanoi in North Vietnam. The base's purpose was to guide U.S. bomber crews on their mission over North Vietnam and parts of Laos that were under communist control. Laos officially was neutral during the war, but its leaders were upset that North Vietnamese troops and the Viet Cong guerrillas were moving through Laos to attack U.S. troops in South Vietnam. So the Lao government allowed construction of the U.S. radar site, provided it was kept secret, according to Tim Keeney, an Air Force B-52 squadron commander during the Vietnam War, and currently a military historian with the School for Advanced International Studies at Johns Hopkins University. In March 1968, North Vietnamese troops attacked the site called Lima Site 85 with a force of 3,000 soldiers against fewer than a couple dozen U.S. airmen and about 1,000 Lao soldiers. Eventually, American helicopters were sent to evacuate the Air Force personnel, but by then eight Americans had been killed and several more wounded. It is considered by some the deadliest ground attack against Air Force troops in the entire Vietnam era. According to the White House, Etchberger deliberately exposed himself to enemy fire in order to place his three surviving wounded comrades in the rescue slings, permitting them to be airlifted to safety. Representative Earl Pomeroy of North Dakota helped push for reconsideration. Etchberger was a native of Bismarck, North Dakota. Chief Etchberg was denied the Medal of Honor because he was serving his country on the wrong side of a geographic barrier. Pomeroy said in his written statement, "Heroism knows no boundary. While it's regrettable that this medal is coming 40 years after Mr. Etchberger's death, I am honored to be a part of that effort that recognized this true hero." You know, when I read stories like this, it reminds me that people are often unjustly overlooked in some wonderful actions that they do. They often don't receive the recognition or reward they deserve for their sacrifice for others. In some way, we may have all experienced something like this. We did something kind or even sacrificial for someone, only to be ignored and not even rewarded with a thank you. This can also be true for the servant of the Lord. As you serve the Lord, it may often go overlooked and unrewarded by others. However, The Lord will not overlook your service to him, and you will be praised by him someday. That's what this passage is telling us. This passage is telling us that we don't need to go by worldly wisdom when it comes to our service and our order in the church. We need to go by God's wisdom and by God's promises. We need to remember that we are servants and stewards of God's kingdom. And he will praise us someday as we are faithful to him. That is what we strive for, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we see here being addressed by the Apostle Paul. We all have felt that feeling of being unappreciated. But as a servant of God, I promise you, you are not unappreciated. And you will receive your praise and reward that you deserve from the Lord someday. Now, I want us to look at this passage and see how we can be praised by God. Because I want to hear those words, "Thou good and faithful servant," at that day when we are all judged. And I believe this passage reveals to us how we can hear those words, "Thou good and faithful servant." But it's going to be different than what you may think if you're thinking in the ways of the world. So let's look at this once again. Let's look at verse 21. In chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." Now, we can be praised by God when our actions reflect our ownership in God's kingdom. When our actions reflect our ownership in God's kingdom. Now, the church is not owned by men. The church owns men. And Christ owns the church. And God owns Christ. Now, that's important. We need to understand that. The church is not owned by men. The church owns men, and Christ owns the church, and God owns Christ. This has a lot to do with what we were talking about last week. We need to remember that this church is owned by God. It's God's church, okay? We are also owners of it because we are in Christ. And that is important for us to realize. Because God wants us to look at the church, to look at all of us here, as someone that we have ownership stake in. Not just someone that comes as a customer. Corinthians were setting up men like Paul and Apollos and Cephas, Peter, as men that would, quote, run the company, and they would be at the most a hireling, or they would be a customer for the company. That was kind of the mindset that was going on. The church was placing men to be the owner slash leaders of the church. That is the wrong concept. Each individual in the church should look at the church as owned by God and possessed by themselves. If you don't take proper ownership of your church, then you will not feel obligated to participate in its welfare as you should. Now think about that for a minute. The world's way of picking leaders is and making them responsible is for pick them to be responsible for the welfare of the company and the organization or the organization, and therefore it is their responsibility to make sure it operates properly. So the world's way is to pick leaders to be responsible for the welfare of the company or organization, and therefore it is their responsibility to make sure it operates properly. Now, this is what a lot of people think of the church. We hire the pastor. He's the leader of the church. He's the one that's to take all the responsibility for its operation, for its success, for its welfare, and he's the guy that's supposed to do that. Well, that is the world's way of looking at things, certainly not the way the Lord wants us to look at his church, okay? We are all his church, and we all possess it. But the church is to operate more like an owner-operator entity. You know, when you have ownership stake in a company, you're more invested in it, aren't you? I mean, you're more invested in it because it's your baby. It's your baby, and you want it to succeed, and you want to make sure that it does well. Well, that's kind of the mindset that we should have as Christians for our church, that we're not just coming to be consumers or just kind of do a few little things and then, you know, get on with our lives. No, this is our life. The church and its function and its purpose is our life. And we have ownership stake in it. And it is important that we act as though we are invested personally in the welfare of the church. Each individual in the church has an ownership stake in it and is therefore responsible for its welfare. Kenneth Chafin said this, "The same sense of partnership or ownership needs to be among the lay leaders of the church as well, producing the feeling that each has a unique role to play and that God will join them all together to accomplish his purpose." This is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. They were certainly not working as a unit and together being unified in their operation of the church and their function of the church. And they were certainly not taking their responsibility as part owner of the kingdom of God seriously, and were looking for others to take the responsibility that God has said he wanted all of us to take part in. Okay? So that's something that we need to understand. But then, not only that, the church leaders, the church has leaders, and we need to recognize that, you know, the church did, and will have leaders. But they should be looked at as fellow workers, God's fellow workers, okay? So in chapter 3, verse 9, we found out that the Apostle Paul called himself and Apollos God's fellow workers. We are all God's fellow workers. And that is how we should look at ourselves. We should also look at everything as ours in Christ and let that influence our actions. Now, this is a wonderful verse of Scripture. I want us to look at verse 22 again. Well, let's go to 21 to get a little context. It says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." What in the world does that mean? "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." That is an amazing passage of Scripture. Amazing. And I want, as we think about this, I want you to kind of get a picture of what God has given us in Jesus Christ. First of all, it says Paul and Apollos are there. And they are ours. They are ours. What is this saying? Here's what it's saying. All the leaders that God has put, all the prophets, all the leaders of the church, all those that God has set up by his providence to keep the word, preach the word, and tell you about the Lord are for you. They're for you. They're for your benefit. You own them. So why would you want them to, quote, own you by putting them up on a pedestal that they don't belong on? That's the whole point that the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, why is it we always want a king? Isn't that the way we have tendency in the world? We want a king, right? Well, Jesus is our only king, the only king we need. And the Apostle Paul and Apollos and your pastor and those that your Sunday school teachers, they're there for you. Understand that. What a wonderful blessing to think about. God has set up people for you. For you. That is important for us to see. God's looking out for us. Not only that, it says the world. Right? The world. So, the world is ours, is what it's saying here. The world was created for us, the Christians. That's why God created everything. Because he wants to have this everlasting relationship with us. He wants to have this everlasting relationship with us. Someday he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's a wonderful blessing for us to think about. That should affect our actions. Okay? We should not let the world dictate what we do, because we own the world. You understand? Not only that, look what else it says. It says that death, life, okay, let's do life. Life, real life is ours because of the purpose we have. You know, people that are just living for themselves and living for this world are dead. They are dead. They don't have real life because they don't have real purpose, eternal purpose for their lives. So we own life. But not only that, we own death. And I love that phrase, we own death. Because it shows the ultimate promise that we have been given by God. Albert Barnes states it this way. Death. They have an interest, or property, even in death. Usually regarded as a calamity and a curse, but it is theirs. And that's talking about us as Christians. Because they shall have peace and support in their dying hour. That's what we have as Christians. Because it has no terrors for them. It shall take away nothing which they are not willing to resign. Because it is the avenue which leads to their rest. And it is theirs just in the same sense in which we say that this is our road. When we have been long absent and are inquiring the way to our homes, because they shall triumph over it. It is subdued by their captain. That captain is Jesus. And the grave has been subjected to a triumph by his rising again from its chills and darkness. Because death is the means, the occasion of introducing them to their rest. It is the advantageous circumstance in their history by which they are removed from a world of ills and translated to a world of glory It is to them a source of inexpressible advantage as it translates them to a world of light and eternal felicity. And it may truly be called theirs.
That is why we own death. That is why we own death. We're not scared of death. Death is something we should look forward to because it will translate us into the realm of being with Jesus in heaven. That's what we have. That's the ultimate promise we have. And Paul keeps that in mind when he says, we own death. We own it.
It doesn't have dominion over us as Christians. And so it's a wonderful blessing.
So why don't we act like it? We need to act like we own death. Like we own life. Like we own the leaders in our church. Like we own the created world.
We should not let these things dictate our actions. But the Lord Jesus, our real King, should dictate our actions. So, as we realize what we have in Christ, let's all think of ourselves as fellow workers in God's kingdom, with a stake in all that happens in Christ's kingdom. Which leads to my next point. My next point is, we can be praised by God as our actions reflect our role in God's kingdom. Paul uses two terms that describe us as fellow workers in God's kingdom. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul used these two phrases, servants and stewards, to describe the role that we all have in God's kingdom. Now, he was speaking specifically to himself and Apollos, but it also applies to all of us. Chafin says this about the word servant. And this is what he says of this word. It says, the word translated servants came from the description of a particular Roman slave. On the great galley ships, there were slaves whose work was to row the ship. Those slaves who were on the lower bank of the oarsmen were called under rowers. So, we've all seen those old movies where the guy with the whip is on the bottom of the ship with all those guys rowing, and they're working like crazy, and you know they're rowing and rowing and rowing. That's what this word reveals, that Paul considered himself an under rower, just someone that was working hard, okay? But not only that, there is the word steward, okay? Now, the word steward, according to Robert Picklip, really, is defined as a servant who was given the important responsibility to manage the master's household. So, what are we told about our role? We are servant stewards. We are slaves that are in charge of running a household. And that house is the house of the Lord. And so, we have a responsibility to the master for our role. Now, as servant stewards, we have a role that governs our actions. Paul lists our actions as stewards in the kingdom of God. Verse 1 says, we are to keep God's truth pure and prominent in the church. It says, mysteries of God. So earlier we found out that God's mysteries are revealed to his people through the Holy Spirit and through the Word. And so we are stewards of God's word. We are the ones that are to keep it pure and keep it prominent. We are to keep it pure and prominent in the lives of the people in our church and keep it prominent in his church. So that's important. Second, We are to be faithful in our actions in the church. Faithful. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You know, one of the things that I believe is hurting the church as a whole is the lack of faithfulness in God's people. To be faithful to do what we have been called to do. When we stand before the Lord, as this passage says, we're going to be judged. There's two things that Jesus is going to say to those who serve him. He's going to say, good and faithful servant. Thou good and faithful servant. Faithfulness, obviously, is a big part of what God is going to judge us for. Faithful. Are we faithful? Are we faithful to serve the Lord? You know, you really can't serve the Lord without being faithful. You can't. You know, if you start a ministry and after a little while you just blow it off, it's useless. No ministry for the Lord can be done without faithfulness. None. There's not one ministry that I can think of in the church that can be done without faithfulness. If someone can think of one, let me know. But there is none. You cannot serve the Lord and be a good servant of the Lord without being faithful. It's impossible. So, you know, if you're just sporadic in your attendance, if you're sporadic in your service to the Lord, if you only come when you feel like it, or, you might get an opportunity to pray for someone if that opportunity comes, or, you know, you're just kind of sporadic in everything that you do for the Lord, you're not the kind of servant that God wants you to be. It's just that simple. We need to be faithful. We need to be involved in the ownership responsibilities of the church and do it faithfully. If we're doing that, then we will hear good and faithful servant. You understand? That's what every Christian's goal should be, is to be able to hear those wonderful words come out of the mouth of our Savior Jesus. Good and faithful servant. Wow, I cannot wait. And so, and I'm not saying perfect servant. I'm saying faithful. Okay? We need to be faithful. And so, a faithful servant will adjust his lifestyle so that he can be faithful. Dr. Scott Kirksman, chief of surgery at Waterby Hospital, was on his way to deliver an 8 a.m. lecture when he witnessed one of the worst crashes in Connecticut history. A dump truck whose driver had lost control flipped on its side and skidded into oncoming traffic. The resulting accident involved 20 vehicles. 4 people died. Kurtzman immediately shifted into trauma mode. He worked his way through the mangled mess of people and metal, calling out, "Who needs help?" About 90 minutes later, when all 16 victims had been triaged and taken to area hospitals, Kurtzman climbed back into his car, drove to the medical school, and gave his lecture 2 hours late. Over the years, Kirksman had stopped at a half dozen crashes and assisted at 3. A person with my skills simply can't drive by someone who's injured. I refuse to live my life that way. Now, why do I read this illustration? The doctor adjusted his way of life based on his calling. We should do the same. You say, well, you know, my life just doesn't
just isn't apt to be faithful, to be part of something where I have to be part of it week in and week out and do it on a constant basis. Well, then adjust your life. Okay? God called you, the one who saved you. God called you for action. You know, when the army calls you up, they don't call you and say, hey, come in when you feel like it, right? When they call you for action, that's it. You're there, right? And that you adjust your lifestyle to be faithful to the army, right? Well, when God calls, he expects us to adjust our lifestyle so that we can be faithful. That's what we need. We need to be faithful to be, like I said Wednesday night, disciple makers, right? That is the main action God has called every Christian to. How do you become a disciple maker? You're faithfully involved in getting the training you need to be a disciple maker, and you're faithfully involved in helping others become disciples. Okay? That can only be done, like I said Wednesday night, by personal, faithful contact with other people. You cannot do it on your own. It requires you being involved in other people's lives. Faithfully. Faithfully. And so let's do what God wants us to do. Fulfill the role that he has called us to. And if we do, we will be praised by God. Finally, we will be praised by God as our actions reflect our judge in God's kingdom. There is going to be a time when we will be judged for our service to Jesus. So we should let him fill that role and act as though this truth is real to us. Paul tells us how we should think and act with this truth. First, judgment of others and yourself in its put judgment of others and yourself in proper perspective. In other words, you may get criticized or judged by others and yourself, but realize that your judgment is not entirely accurate. Remember, our judgment of ourselves and others is unreliable. That's what the Bible tells us right here in verses 3 and 4. Third, remember, Jesus is the only one capable of judging you correctly. Jesus is the only one capable of that. While Chafin says, while we often learn helpful things from those who are critical of us, we must never let them become the sole judge of our ministry. This is easier if we remember who commissioned us and the one to whom we are responsible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's remember that. Jesus will judge us in light of our intentions. That's what we see in verse 5. And we will all receive our proper recognition at that time. So although you may feel unappreciated right now, although you may feel overlooked, I want you to understand, as a servant of God, there will come a time where you receive the recognition that you deserve, and you will be praised by God. We can be praised by God when we will take ownership, responsibility for the kingdom of God. When we are faithful to proclaim the word and fulfill our purpose faithfully in his kingdom. And when we live as though Jesus is our ultimate judge.